We're reading Zephaniah chapter 3, verses 14 through 17. Zephaniah 3:14. Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. On that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, Fear not, O Zion. Let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. When we read the Christmas stories about the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, especially in the Gospel of Luke, it's hard to miss all the joy and the singing. There's a bunch of songs in the book of Luke that the church has taken out of the scriptures to sing. We have Mary's song, for example. When Mary gets the news that she will bear the Son of God, Emmanuel, she hurries over to her relative Elizabeth to tell her this good news. And when she sees Elizabeth, the baby in Elizabeth's womb leaps for joy. And Elizabeth exclaims with a loud cry, blessings upon Mary and baby Jesus. And Mary then is moved to a song, which the church has traditionally called the Magnificat. And Mary says, her spirit rejoices in God, her Savior. Their song and joy at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Or you could think of Zechariah's song. Zechariah hears that he'll have a son, and the angel says, you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. And when this son who will prepare the way for the Lord Jesus is born, Zechariah burst forth in song, thanking the Lord and blessing the Lord for visiting and redeeming his people. Zechariah's song is traditionally called the Benedictus. And then when the angels come to the shepherds in the field, they give them this good news. Behold, to you I bring good news of great joy that will be for all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And one angel is there giving this message to the shepherds. But as soon as he finishes giving the good news, the skies explode with a multitude of the heavenly host. And they just go forth in song and say, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he's well pleased. And hearing all these different songs in the scripture, we can recognize that in our Christmas songs, we hear these quotes often lifted out. Glory to God in the highest is where we get Gloria in Excelsis Deo. And after the shepherds left seeing baby Jesus, they were glorifying and praising God. And when Jesus is brought into the temple before righteous Simeon, who was waiting for the consolation of Israel, he holds the Christ child in his arms and he sings, Lord, you are now letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation. This song is usually called the Nunc Dimittis. These songs of Scripture are about the coming of Lord Jesus, and when the people see their King in their midst, they burst out in joyous song. And that's what we get in our passage tonight, in Zephaniah 3. We get a call to sing aloud in verse 14. Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The historical context of this call is coming from the prophet Zephaniah, and he's telling this to God's people about 625 years before Jesus came. But this prophetic word came to God's people in the time of King Josiah. And it's kind of strange that he's telling the people to rejoice. Because in this short book of Zephaniah, it's only three chapters here, it's mostly a book of judgment. And the tone of most of the book is not rejoicing in joy. Because Zephaniah is giving a prophecy about the day of the Lord. And ultimately, that day of the Lord is a day of judgment. Zephaniah's prophecy is partially fulfilled when the exile happened to Israel. The exile is God's judgment on rebellious Israel. When Israel sinned and disobeyed God, they transgressed the covenant. And God sent a just judgment upon his people that they would be taken away by foreign invaders. In the north, taken to Assyria, in the south, to Babylon. And the descriptions in scripture of the exile are almost too gruesome to read. It's death, war, pillaging, starvation, rape, and cannibalism. It is so gruesome. In this book of judgment, Zephaniah begins in chapter 1 with this devastating picture. He says, "The word of the Lord, I will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will sweep away man and beast. I will sweep away the birds of the heaven and the fish of the sea. He will cut off mankind from the face of the earth. And I will stretch out my hand against Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem." So how can the prophet begin there and give a prophecy of this coming day of the Lord, a day of judgment? And in the very end of the book, in chapter 3, we get a call to rejoice, to exult in God with all your heart. It's because the prophet Zephaniah is confident in God's promise of salvation and his covenant love for his people. In verse 15, we see that the Lord has promised to take away the judgments against his people and to clear away their enemies. So for Israel, the fulfillment when they're in the exile was that they would be taken out of those foreign lands in which they were enslaved and restored to the promised land. The judgment of the exile was taken away from them. Their enemies of Assyria and Babylon were cleared away, and they're restored to the promised land. Now, deliverance from exile is certainly a cause for rejoicing and singing amongst God's people. But as we read Zephaniah's prophecy, even just here in our few short verses, we can start to get an idea that maybe the exile wasn't all that the prophet Zephaniah had in mind. Now, oftentimes when the prophets get a word from the Lord or a vision, they, from their perspective and history, describe what they see, but sometimes it describes two events that are actually separated by some time in history. It's like when we in the valley on a clear day look at the Sierra Nevadas, it looks just like one mountain range. But when you drive up into them, you realize that there's multiple peaks that are actually spaced out apart. So as the prophet is describing the day of the Lord, he's describing the exile, but also the last day of history at the same time. Two fulfillments. And here, as he describes utterly sweeping away all of the face of the earth, every man and beast and bird and fish, we see that he's really pointing to the ultimate judgment, the final consummate judgment on that last day of history. And we can also consider, as Zephaniah describes God's people, Jerusalem and Zion, having the Lord their God in their midst, their king as the Lord their God in their midst. Yes, Israel rebuilt the temple when they came back to the promised land, but they never had the Davidic monarchy. They never had a king in the same way they did before the exile. The promise to David is that David's son would sit on the throne forever. David's line would be kings over Israel. But here God is telling him, the Lord Yahweh will be your king. You see, the ultimate fulfillment of this Davidic promise, this promise of God in their midst, the promise of their king being God, is not just another king in Israel. It's not just a rebuilt temple. But the promise is looking to Jesus Christ. And this is actually clearly seen if we look at a prophecy from Isaiah, a classic Christmas passage, Isaiah 9:5. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. So who's the Lord, the God in our midst, the Mighty One in verse 17? It's the Mighty One promised in Isaiah. Who's the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, and the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. And on the throne of David and over his kingdom he will sit to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth forevermore. It's the God King Jesus Christ in the midst of his people. He is the fulfillment of the Davidic promises, and he's the one that all the prophets in the Old Testament are ultimately looking to. All the promises and prophecies of God are finding their yes and amen in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because Jesus is the one who takes away our judgments. The Lord, verse 15 says, the Lord has taken away the judgments against you. Jesus is the one who brings the ultimate salvation. He's the one who really removes the judgments against us. Because our Lord Jesus was condemned under Pontius Pilate as an earthly judge, that even though Jesus was innocent, the severe judgment of God would fall on Jesus instead of us. At Calvary, Jesus underwent the judgment of God. He took the wrath that we sinners deserve. He took the cup of wrath and he drank every last drop. That God's wrath was poured on Jesus, that there's nothing left to be poured on us. For our sake, God made Jesus to be sin, even though he was sinless, that in Christ we might become the righteousness of God. Christ was cursed for us. Christ hung on a tree that he might take away the curse of sin from us. God condemned sin in the flesh in Jesus Christ, and all of our sin is nailed to the cross. There's no judgment left for all who believe in Jesus Christ. God's justice has been satisfied by Christ. There's no condemnation left. That's what it really means for the Lord to take away the judgments against you. God's judgments are just. There is a case against all of our sin and judgments to be rendered. But if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that judgment has been rendered on the cross, and God has taken away the judgments against you. Jesus is the one who really clears away our enemies. Again, in verse 15, the King of Israel, the Lord in our midst, is the one that clears away our enemies. But our true enemies are greater than Assyria and Babylon. The world, our own flesh, and the devil are our real enemies. But they've been destroyed by Jesus, our King. Through the death of Jesus, in the book of Hebrews, it says he's defeated death. And he's defeated the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. And now we're free from the fear of death and from lifelong slavery to sin. Jesus has cleared away our enemies and freed us. Now, verses 15 and 16 are the focal point of this passage, and they focus on fear. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He's cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. you shall never again fear evil. On that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear not, O Zion, and let not your hands grow weak. So what are the two things that people ought to fear? Well, the just judgments of God and our enemies. We ought to fear those things. But if you believe in Jesus Christ, you don't have to fear. You never again will fear evil because the King is now on your side. But if you do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you should fear because the terrible judgments that are described in this book will come upon those who have no Savior on the last day. The just judgments of God will fall on all those who do not believe in Jesus Christ, all those whose sins were not paid for on the cross. So believe in the Lord Jesus. By faith in Jesus Christ, He is your Savior and Deliverer. The mighty King who is the judge becomes your protector, and He takes away your judgments and clears away your enemies. And God's people no longer need to fear with the trembling, weak hands. That's what describes someone going into battle who can barely hold their rifle, or like a warrior who drops his sword because he's so terrified of his enemy. Without Christ, the just judgments of God and our enemies should strike that fear into us. But God's people no longer need to fear. Because again, in the book of Hebrews, Jesus Christ, who's crowned with glory and honor, we hear that everything's been put into subjection under his feet, under our glorious King. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, God left nothing outside of his control. Jesus is in complete and total control over all of history, over all of our enemies. Everything's in subjection to him. So Christians don't need to fear. What we often do, because there's this hard verse, at present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to Jesus. So it can feel like in our lives that things aren't in control, that our enemies are against us and maybe will be victorious over us. But we get the assurance in Scripture that Satan has been dealt a mortal blow. The great dragon has been thrown down. The ancient serpent who's called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world, his time is short. He has been defeated. And these are only but his last moments and his dying breaths as he tries to strike against God's people. But the gates of hell will not prevail against Christ's church. And ultimately, when Christ brings us into his heavenly kingdom in fullness and consummation, every enemy will be seen in subjection under the boot heel of Jesus Christ. And in heaven, we'll have no fear of invasion from evil or satanic forces as we dwell in peace with the Prince of Peace in the heavenly Jerusalem. We have nothing to fear now because we have nothing to fear then. And Christ has promised that he will bring us into his kingdom, and we will see everything in subjection to our mighty King. So here we have great reason to shout with joy and sing with rejoicing at the salvation of our God. We're no longer under judgment. Our King is near to us. Our King fights for us. We don't need to fear anymore. But do we Christians internalize that and realize the implications of salvation in Christ Jesus, the implications that we don't need to fear, what it really means that God is with us in our very midst? I think we don't. I think Christians actually struggle to live out this belief. we all would confess these things. But to really grasp it with our hearts and minds is something else. Are we understanding that our God loves and delights in his covenant people? A theologian named Jeremy Treat commented on this passage, and he was assuring Christians that God is not out to get you. It's a really helpful way to think about it. Do you realize that God is not out to get you? What do you think about God looking down upon his people and upon you specifically? What does God see when he looks at you? Many Christians, and even myself included at times, I can think that God is waiting for me to mess up. Is God sitting over you, waiting for you to sin, that he can punish you? Christians outwardly say, God loves me, but are we grasping in our hearts that God is for us? I think we can think of God as disappointed in us. After all these years of being a Christian, you're still failing and sinning every day. Do you think of God as disappointed in you? Or fed up with you? He's had it to hear, and if you sin one more time, that's it. Or maybe you think God's just indifferent to you. We read in this passage that God has taken away the judgments against us. Now, are we thinking of God's forgiveness just as he wiped the slate clean? And God's not mad at me. I'm not guilty before God. That's true. Those are good things to believe, but we need to move past that into what God really says. Because imagine if I asked you how you feel about your kids, and you said, I don't hate them. That's true, but I'd hope you have more to say. If I asked you about your kids and you said, I'm not currently spanking them. That's true, but there's more to be said. And likewise, God invites us into a fuller picture of how he considers his covenant people. You delight and love your children. What makes a parent's heart soar to the heights of joy more than their child's first steps, or seeing God's covenant children sing his praises, or as we saw this morning, our children profess their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? What greater joys are there for parents than their children? God is giving us this picture, describing his love for his people. He calls us his children, and he tells us that he really loves his people. God delights in and rejoices over his covenant people that he has redeemed. God delights in showing mercy. The scriptures describe him as abounding in covenant love for his people, like overflowing with love for his covenant people. And it's not just a sentimental Hallmark feeling, but God's love shows up in redemptive history. At the cross, we see God's love shown for us. We heard the children give us John 3:16. This Bible verse, this next one we're going to look at, is called the John 3:16 of the Old Testament. Zephaniah 3:17. I hope that it's some of your new favorite verse and that you memorize it. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He, our God, will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love, and he will exult over you with loud singing. This is like a personal poem of love that God gives to his people, expressing his rejoicing and love. Here, it seems that our God, our King, is breaking out in joyful song over the people that he's redeemed. And I think that's hard to grasp. God singing with delight over his people? I mean, have you heard that before? I mean, this is in the Bible. It's in God's word that he sings with delight over his people. The God who made heaven and earth, the Holy One of Israel, the Lord of lords, the King of kings, sings with delight over his people. For all those who believe in Jesus Christ, God is not out to get you. God loves his people, and he delights in you so much that he sings over you. And then he calls his people to sing back to him. We sing to God because he sings over us. We delight in our God because he delights in us. We are overjoyed in our God because he is overjoyed in us. One commentator says that we can rejoice when we recognize the security and acceptance that we have in Christ Jesus. That we realize that God loves his people so much that he sent his Son and he gave himself for us. We realize that God is not the enemy of our joy, but the source of our joy. God isn't trying to squash the happiness in your life. He is the very source of that happiness and joy. But we're full of objections to God's love. I'm not worthy. I'm a sinner. I'm a hypocrite. I'm a bad parent. I'm a bad spouse. I'm not worthy of God's love. I don't follow your commands like I should, Lord. But no, God says he will quiet you with his love. Like a mother singing lullabies over their child to calm all of their fears, God has sent his Son to take away the judgments against you. God has turned your shame into praise. God has delivered you from judgment for joy. But you may say, my flesh is too weak. I'm constantly tempted by my flesh. I'm constantly failing. I love the world too much. No. God will quiet you with his love. He has defeated your enemies. He is your mighty warrior. He saves you from all these enemies. But you'll say, no, my devotion is not what it should be. I'm not close enough to God. I feel distant from God. Rejoice. Jesus is called Emmanuel, God with us. Jesus came down to us, and he has come near into our very midst. God describes himself as a God who's at hand and near, and not a God who's far off. God has come near to you. All of our objections are futile. God will quiet you with his love. And on that last day, when King Jesus returns in glory and power, the Bible says that we'll be caught up into the air with him, and that in the twinkling of an eye, we'll be changed from our corrupted, perishable bodies to incorruptible, imperishable bodies, free from sin. And as that sin is taken away and the veil of sin is lifted from our eyes, I think we'll only then begin to grasp the depths of God's love. Only then can we realize the true nature of our sin, just how vile and disgusting our sin is. And then we'll see that a holy God dealt with our sin, and we'll see the depths of God's love, the height, the depth, the width of God's love as we start to grasp this. I think then we'll be quieted by God's love in a different way. Just utterly staggered and dumbstruck. I think being quieted by his love then will be speechlessness as we see just how great our God's love is. The magnitude of his love will leave us silent. But we can start to grasp this now. So as we sing out to our God, sing and give excessive praise, jubilant cries to our God. Because he is God with us. The Lord, your God, your King, is in your midst. He is mighty to save. And he has taken away the judgments that were against you and cleared away all of your enemies. Let's pray to our great God. Our Father, we ask that you would enlarge our hearts, warm our affections, and open our lips. We ask that you would supply words to proclaim the love that we see at the cross. There at the cross, grace removes our burdens and heaps them on your Son. Your Son who was made a transgressor and a curse, made sin for us. There the sword of your justice struck Jesus instead of us. There your infinite attributes were magnified as an infinite atonement was made. Lord, we deserved infinite punishment for our sin, and infinite punishment was endured by Jesus Christ. Christ was all anguish that we might be all joy. He was cut off, Lord, that we might be brought in. He was trodden down as an enemy that we might be welcomed as friends. He got hell's worst that we may attain heaven's very, very best. Jesus was stripped that we might be clothed with his righteousness. He was wounded that we might be healed. He was thirsty that we might drink of living waters. Lord, you entered the darkness that we might taste your eternal light. Jesus wept all the tears that will be wiped from our eyes. He groaned that we can have endless song of praise. He bore a thorny crown that we might have the unfading crown of glory. He bowed his head that we might uplift our heads. He experienced reproach that we might receive welcome. He died that we might live forever. Father, you spared not your only Son, that you might spare us from the judgment. At the cross, we see your love, your purposes accomplished. And Lord, we hear the song that you sing in delight over your people when we hear the gospel of grace, the good news preached to us. Lord, help us now to adore you with songs of praise and with obedient lives. Lord, would every breath that we take be ecstatic praise? Would every step that we take bounce with delight in our God and Savior? Especially as we see our enemies crushed, Satan baffled and defeated and destroyed, and sin buried in the ocean of Christ's reconciling blood. Lord, show us the cross. Show us that you are mighty to subdue, comfort, and save. We pray, Lord, in the name of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.